Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. And tonight, we are so grateful to be joined by our friend Joan Landis, all the way from Utah. Hi, Joan.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, well, I am excited. We've been waiting for this for a long time. I hate to say that Ms. Barbara cannot join us. She is having some problems, and so she's going to just listen in. But, yeah, we have been looking forward to this, Joan, because, you know, we just love the fact that you give so much of yourself because you love the children. You even came to Alabama and really invested so much in our state to try to wake parents, grandparents, everybody up about what's going on inside the mind of a child. So we're going to have that conversation again tonight, something that we hopefully parents will pay attention to, because it's the inner workings that they do not see. And so we want to alert them to what is going on. But as always, Joan, if you don't mind, if you join me, I'm going to start us off in prayer.
Yes.
Oh, thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are God. We thank you that nothing is hard for you. Lord, Lord, I almost feel like, Lord, I hear Rachel weeping for the children because of what's going on, Lord. And as in the days of Jesus, Lord, when children were in danger, Lord, she could not be consoled. And Heavenly Father, we're in those days again where parents and many that love children, they don't even realize what is going on, especially inside the mind of a child. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us in this conversation. And Lord, we thank you that you are Lord over all. We ask that you make a way for deliverance, Lord, for these children and for the families, Lord, Heavenly Father, from the onslaught of the enemy. We ask that you give us your supernatural wisdom, Heavenly Father. We ask that you send us help, O Lord. And Lord, help us in this conversation. Bless Joan with your words, Lord, to give knowledge to the listeners, Lord, knowledge that they can build upon. And Lord, we just thank you for this help. We thank you for this opportunity. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Diana.
Oh, thank you, Joan. And I hope you've had a great summer. You know, it's always great to be with family during the summer. God is so good to give us that relief, you know. And really, I even hate to think about, you know, asking you to talk about this issue because it weighs heavy on my heart. But then I thank God that we know that he cares for us, right? And he's set to give everything to him in prayer. And I think this is a season, as my sister-in-law has said, you know, she feels like, you know, the Lord is saying to get her house in order. And I'm hearing news in Israel, and I'm even hearing news here at home, you know, the forlorn there in South America, you know, they're thinking of the unthinkable, which is, you know, to send their children off to a foreign country to speak a different tongue. And for many parents, they're not even going to see that child for a very long time, if ever. So, you know, really, these are very hard times for parents all over the world. But one of the things that we're so concerned of here in our land, in the United States, is really the fact that there's a change going on. And unfortunately, it involves a change through the minds of children who will become the leaders, the voters, you know, in the next generation. So I got to see the movie America. Joan, have you seen that movie yet?
I haven't. It's on my list. I am going to be going to it. I'm very, very excited about it.
Well, it's a beautiful, beautifully done movie. I mean, you know, everything about it was just perfectly laid, the timing, the information. And I think its intent was really, I think, partially to get rid of a lot of misconceptions, taboos, things that, you know, we keep hearing through the years, and we take it as the truth and really not having research ourselves, you know, kind of like Common Core. I think the movie really helps us with the fight against Common Core, because when people see that movie, I think they would see the big picture. And, you know, it's kind of like, you know, how God sees the big picture. We're all just, you know, little people doing our little thing, but God sees the big picture. And it was so good to get a little bit of that look, that big picture look, But anyway, but here we are tonight, and we're going to see a look into the mind of a child. So anyway, share whatever you want to, Joan. You know, this is your time to share what God has placed in your heart. So you go right ahead.
Well, thank you so much for inviting me. You are just such a wonderful person on so, so many levels, and I just think we need to clone you about four times. But no, really, we all need to step up, and we all need to do what we can to, you know, hold up your hands and your arms and to strengthen you and to buoy you up and to just let you know how much we appreciate you, and we appreciate your fire and your passion and your just your love for, like, just love for the hearts of these children. We feel it, and we appreciate it so much, and we're so grateful that Heavenly Father has that in your heart, and we need to let that spread into our hearts too. So first of all, thank you very, very much.
Oh, thank you, Joan. Those are such kind words, and I'm not deserving of it. I think not even an inch of it, but thank you. I'm just trying to make it. As you said, it does stem out of love for children. I have some that I'm very, very concerned about, and then I also see the others. But, you know, this really has tried me in so many levels. But but thank God that He is God, and He knows I'm not perfect, but He's going to work with me anyway.
Well, that just shows how marvelous He is, that He works through us mortals, you know? That's the real miracle, right? So it's all good.
Indeed, indeed.
One of the things that has kind of come to me is the idea of how important relationships are and how the change in public schooling via Common Core and some other pressures are threatening the parent-child relationship and that teacher-child relationship. And the it's interesting because in the history of psychology, you can conceptualize it as three main eras. And the first one actually really took off in about 1906 when a man won the Nobel Prize for being able to detect the amount of voltage that is generated by one brain cell, one neuron. And he was able to do that in about 1906 when he won the Nobel Prize. And from that discovery, this idea came that the brain is an electrical circuit. And with that conceptualization of the brain, then, which it does, I mean, it has electrical current that goes through it, but they didn't understand where that came from. All they knew that what they could detect that. So having that as the underlying understanding, then came the treatments. And the treatments that were devised at that time tended to be electrical. So we had shock therapy. And, you know, the interesting thing about that is that it actually did work in on some level for some people. And so in a way, that was a step forward. And we kind of call those psychologists at that time the Sparkies, because they thought of the brain as an electrical circuit. Then in the 50s, the discovery of acetylcholine, which is a chemical in the brain, led people to realize, whoa, wait, the brain really is made up of chemical reactions. And that's where the electrical part is generated. And really, the brain is it's a chemical chemical reaction factory, and that out of that knowledge came the treatments that for mental illness and challenges that were based on chemical interventions. So there were a lot of medication devised to help with mental illness, and that helped too. That was some helpful things too. And so the idea was, you know, a physician would say, wow, you're depressed. You must have a chemical imbalance. let's add something to that chemical soup that's going on in your head and balance it out, and you'll be happy and you'll move on. So we call those psychologists the chefs, because the idea was that they simply need to add something and it will be better. Well, the last 20 years have shifted it yet again. However, many physicians aren't really aware of this. This is really cutting-edge stuff, where the neuroscience tells us that neurons themselves are very social. Isn't that an interesting concept? That the brain cells themselves react to social interaction. Not only do they react, but they can actually change as a result of relationships. This is profound. This is very profound, because what this tells us is relationships create the environment for the healthy architecture of a brain. And so cutting-edge psychologists, psychiatrists, and counselors really are very aware that the neuroscience is telling us that we need to understand the brain in terms of relationships. So what is that? How does that change? So now, how would that change treatments? You know, every new discovery has kind of spawned new treatments, right? And so what it really has done, and that in a relationship is where the neurons will form new connections and form new architecture, will form new dendrites and new connections that way. And so really, through a relationship, you actually perform the most microscopic brain surgery that you can be performed on any brain, because it's creating new neuronal maps simply by having a relationship. So with that kind of profound understanding of the human brain, suddenly relationships become huge. And a healthy brain, a healthy development of a child, is really foundationally based on their relationships. It is not based on how many little facts can be stuffed into that little brain. That is not what creates a healthy child. A healthy child is produced when they have those secure relationships with mom, and hopefully with dad, and hopefully with grandma and grandpa, and hopefully with aunts and uncles, but those secure relationships, and that relationship, that care provider is well attuned to that child. And you know, that kind of relationship building occurs best in very, very, very small groups, maybe even just one-on-one, really. That's where the research has been, is one-on-one relationships, the mother and the child, the teacher and the child, that kind of thing. And so this tells us that classes full of, you know, teachers who are busy, stressed, anxious, that can't attend one-on-one for long periods of time with those children, that is absolutely the worst thing we could be doing for our little children. That is absolutely the recipe for disaster, because if these children do not feel secure in their relationships, that they don't feel safe, that they will not be able to learn. They will not be able to accumulate the other skills that they need to. And this is obvious in study after study, that children who are traumatized, children who are stressed, children who are deprived of safe attachments, they simply cannot learn. They can't function. And so it seems like a roundabout way to get to the goal. If the goal is productive children, productive students, the shortest path there is to make sure those attachments are good, and don't worry too terribly much about the facts and the specific skills early on. That is counterproductive. Unfortunately, Common Core is diametrically opposed to that very important foundational knowledge about how children's brains work. So that's a huge danger that I'm seeing come down the pike. In fact, if you know, if you think about it, and I think I said this before, but there's some very good research by Raymond Moore 10 years ago showing that really children, it would be just fine academically if children did not enter school until about age 8. In Finland, it's not required to, and Finland has some of the highest scores in international tests that there are, and they don't require children to enter school until age of 7. And so this research on neuroscience and attachment would also lead us to believe that the most important tasks for young children are attaching very solidly to adults and that they can trust and they feel safe with. And then that, if that developmental task is done, whew, you know, okay, now let's learn to read and write. Let's learn to memorize things. And then they can do it. Otherwise, you have what, you know, teachers see very often in stressed student populations where the family is broken down, there's poverty, there's violence, there's abuse, there's neglect, there's sexual abuse, there's improper diet, there's lack of exercise, and the children simply cannot learn. They just simply can't. And to demand that they do it by imposing rigorous assessments at the year end is simply punishing the children for not being equipped to do what, you know, what these planners have deemed appropriate, which are inappropriate anyway. So, yeah, it's a frightening thing, especially with this new research, to see how diametrically opposed, how truly ignorant the designers of Common Core are. And I'm not saying ignorant in a derogatory term. I'm saying in a factual term. They are simply ignorant of the facts. They are simply ignorant of the research, and it shows in what they have demanded of these young children, regardless of the young children's stressors. You know, they really, now my understanding, maybe you know something different, but my understanding is that they don't make allowances for children in different situations. Is that your understanding too?
Oh, yes. But, you know, Joan, I'd like to say this, if I may. Having watched the movie America by Dinesh D'Souza,
mm-hmm.
you know, you really, one of the things that he touched about where, you know, there's almost like a changing the history was one of the aspects that, you know, was touched on. And
yes.
We're seeing a big deal of that. You know, Texas just came out they're putting out a plea because, you know, Texas supposedly doesn't have Common Core. But unfortunately, they are. And they're trying to make a stand against the AP exams because it
right.
has changed the history. And, you know, it's left out Jefferson. You know, it's left out a lot of the founding fathers and, you know, the Gettysburg Address and all that. So mm-hmm. I almost think, though, Joan, that these people really, yes, I think they don't know the science, but I believe that there's some that knows the science, the planners, but are doing the opposite of what they know the science tells them. Because it almost seems after watching that movie, and it's not a conspiracy because you see the connecting the dots, the people involved. And
yeah.
you can't help but walk away knowing that this is all a concerted effort, really,
mm-hmm.
To change America. And it can be done because the science is there. What they're really
mm-hmm.
doing is doing the very opposite of what's good for children, you
yeah.
know. And so I hate to say it, but I really think they know the science, some of them. Probably doesn't, like you're saying, you know, they're ignorant of the science. But I do believe there are those that know the science and have embarked on a journey to do the very opposite, because this is not meant to help America. It's almost like what you had said in one of your very first interviews. is that it's going to raise a generation that is easily manipulated, easily triggered. Yes. They're very stressed, yes. right?
Yes.
Ready to jump
yes.
at the gun almost.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I think one of the things that... Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Oh, no, I'd rather hear yours. Go ahead.
No, really, when you were talking about that, I'm concerned about the same thing because it's so blatant, it's so obvious. It's been a steady, unremitting path to one type ever since about 1906, about 1910, 1913, when the progressives really took power in the government and in academia. And, it's been unrelenting. There really has never been any kind of a detour into back to traditional type of education, back to support for the traditional families. It's been an unrelenting march into the, really, it feels like to me, the darkness and confusion, which feels like no accident. So I'm very supportive of what you're feeling. You're feeling it on a gut level. You're like, man, there's no way that this could just be pure ignorance. This has got to be some kind of, and I like how you said concerted effort on some level. And I'm very supportive of that thought process because I think that there are thought leaders, movers and shakers, and they've been around at least the last 100 years who have been determined, and to me it's come from both the more radical political leftists, and there have been real efforts with the industrialists to also create kind of this worker class that is undereducated, diseducated simply to be workers in industry and corporations, not to be enlightened citizenry who could think for themselves and not be easily manipulated or easily cowed or easily guided or nudged, which is what I think a lot of people would prefer. So I really felt this from seeing it from both ends. I mean, it was the Andrew Carnegie, I think, was one of the main industrialists that was very, very forward and very obvious, saying, you know, we've got to train these masses to be compliant and not to think too terribly much for themselves. And the public school system is the way we do that. And so I think when you have that kind of marshaling of forces from both the left and the right meaning the, you know, the big industrial type of powers, the American family is caught in the middle. It feels like there's that vice, that we're caught in the middle of this vice, and we're feeling it tighten around us, and we're feeling it tighten around our children, and it's very disturbing. I think that's absolutely true. Another thought that came to me too was I don't know if you've ever read that book Escape from Camp 14 about the only person who was born into a North Korean prison camp. He was born and raised there, and he actually escaped to the West. It's the only known person to have escaped that situation. Yeah. Nick, have you read that by any chance?
I have not. No.
Well, I know you don't need one more thing to do, but as you read that, and I would recommend your listeners read this book, because what it shows you is the end result of mind control, and really the way that many of the aspects of the public school system are created now and implemented now, it's very much like that. And as you read this book and see what they did to this kid and how mind control was just absolutely ubiquitous in that system, that it sensitizes you to what's going on now. It's like, whoa, just a minute. That's very similar. You know, that And one of the main things that they do in those camps is they destroy the family. You know, I'm pretty sure his mother and father were never married. They were simply basically put together to reproduce, and that he didn't have any ties to his father. I don't believe. Don't quote me on that one. But that he was taught to betray his mother and to report his mother and to spy on his mother, and that the family loyalties and family ties were just absolutely obliterated, and any normal attachments and relationships like what we were talking about were systematically prevented or sabotaged in this camp. And so this young boy, you know, was very vulnerable to any kind of coercion, because we all know that the family is the strongest social unit that there is. If the family is strong, they can weather all kinds of storms. They can survive all kinds of challenges. When the family is broken down and the members become very vulnerable, they need the attachments from somewhere, right? If they can't get it in their family, they will reach out to something else. Inner city kids very often turn to gangs, right, to replace those family attachments, because that desire to attach is so strong. And so as I see these developments in the public school system, where and in government, where, you know, the tax structure, the job structure, you know, the employment structure of the nation are set up where, you know, it used to be in the 40s, a man could graduate from high school and he could support a family and the wife could stay home. Well, that's just almost ludicrous now.
Oh, yeah.
That's just impossible. Why is it impossible? There's many, many reasons, but the fact of the matter is financially it's impossible because of the tax system and the employment outlook. And I don't, you know, I have to work 2 part-time jobs at 2 different agencies because neither agency can afford to hire me full-time because of Obamacare. So I have to get part-time jobs, so I don't have any health care provided through my employment, whereas even 4 years ago that would have been very normal to have a full-time job and they give you your health insurance. And so just things like that have just undermined the family structure in the United States, and it leaves children very vulnerable. And so then they go into the public school system where they are indoctrinated, where they are, you know, they're treated as more of the herd mentality rather than precious individuals. And the teachers are anxious, the children are anxious, everyone's anxious and pressured in a lot of ways that they didn't used to be. And the results are absolutely predictable. And when you read Escape from Camp 14, you just look at it and you say, okay, that's the end result right there. It's in black and white. It's graphic. It's happening right now. This is not theory. It's actually happened. And so, you know, we don't have to say, that's a slippery slope logic. You say, no, it's existing. Here, pick up this book, read it. That's the facts. And so things like Common Core are... They are a lightning rod. It's a really great issue on which to take a stand. In that way, it's a blessing to us because we can rally the troops. We can say to parents, look, this right here, this has got to be defeated now. And that's much easier to do than to kind of, we look at each other, we bring our hands, and we say, something's wrong with this public school system. I don't know what to do. That's a bigger problem. But this one, shooting down Common Core, that's something we can do. That's a target. So we can train our sights on that,
And we can say that's what we need to take out. And as we do that, and different states have done that. So, Diana, what are some of the states that have already repealed it?
Well, I just read, I think today, North Carolina, that they have. And so Oklahoma, we've got a guest coming from Oklahoma, Linda Murphy. They have repealed it. The numbers are, I think, you know, we don't want to be last. Mm-hmm. Somebody just remarked when they saw the North Carolina, you know, I just hope Alabama's not last. And, you know, but it's so encouragement. Missouri mm-hmm. this week and North Carolina. So really that should be very encouraging, you know, mm-hmm. because that's two. Mm-hmm. Really, I think in the same week that we saw news of, you know, they're mm-hmm. able to put the pressure and get out of the shackles. And isn't that wonderful when you see somebody get free? Doesn't that do yeah. something for the rest of us, Joan?
Oh, I love that. It is. It's so inspiring. It's like we can make a difference. We really can. We need to raise our voices. We need to write those letters. You know, I was talking to my son. He's a cadet at West Point, and he's home for a month. And I said, I want to write an article. I want to write an article and put it on American Thinker, and it's about how we as traditionals, traditional type of Americans, okay, we as traditionals or conservatives, we don't tend to be very good about circling the wagons when we get attacked. Now, the progressives are absolutely, they're brilliant at that. They will defend each other to the last dying gasp, even if they know they're wrong. But we as conservatives, we're not quite that good. And we will tend to watch people be attacked and feel sorry for them, but they still are left out to twist in the wind. And that is a problem with our movement, with our side. We tend to tell ourselves, oh, you know, I'm busy, I've got a job, I've got a family, someone else is going to have to do that. But you know what? We have got to do that. We have absolutely got to learn how to circle our wagons. And when anybody is attacked, we need to just run as a group, just as the group, just circle that person with our words, with our money, with our presence, if possible, with our writing. And that's a new behavior that we have got to get. And right now, we're not too good. We're a little bit apathetic sometimes. We sit on our hands and go, well, somebody like Diana Cruz is going to do that for us. You know, she can be the vanguard, you know. And I'm telling you that there really are more of us than there are of the diehard progressives. There really are. And we just need to really flock to defend anybody on our side that is ever attacked. And we need to do this as a just a dramatic, dramatic new way of unifying our side. And here's the deal. If we could get to the point of doing that where the progressives knew that if they attack somebody, all it's going to do is simply make a rallying point for thousands of people to defend. And if that were the expectation from the progressives, that when they kind of tried to pick somebody off, like Phil Robertson or what was his name, Brandon Eich at Mozilla, that when they put, you know, when they set their crosshairs on somebody, if they really understood that we would absolutely flock to that person's defense, and we would give money to their legal defense, and we would offer jobs, and we would write to their corporation, Congress, and that, you know what? The progressives would stop trying to pick us off one by one. But right now, their strategy is, hey, all we have to do is intimidate. All we have to do, it's that communist principle. Make an example, make a dramatic example of one, and it will cow the population. But we have got to reverse that, and we have to realize this is our chance. We've got to mobilize. And so my son,
I was saying, so what do you think about that? I want to write this article. Do you have any suggestions? What would be like the simplest, what would be something that everybody could do? And he goes, Mom, if everybody just simply spent 5 minutes and called their congressman, that would be it. That's all they'd have to do. They wouldn't have to pick it. They wouldn't have to, you know what I mean? They wouldn't have to do all that other, if they just call their congressman and vote.
Mm.
And I was kind of amazed because, you know, that is so true. If we would really get mobilized, and one of the great things about you, Diana, is you have this ability to inspire, and you have this ability to mobilize, and you have this ability to really offer support to people and the vision and connecting the dots. And, you know, I just love that about you. And we all need to do our part. We all need to lift up your arms and hands, and we need to start flocking to the defense of righteous principles and righteous people, and just let these people who want to destroy traditional America know that if they try to pick us off, it will simply result in a massing of support on our side. I would love that. I just got to figure out how to make it happen. But
John,
but
that is
the
so
ideal,
awesome.
Right?
Yes, you know, that is so awesome. And, you know, what I really pray that God would do is open the eyes of parents, because, I look at it as, you know, really the one that is being picked on is a child. And I was
That's
just
right.
sitting with somebody today at McDonald's, you know, and the little child was telling me about how he hated those tests, you know, and how, you know, another mother was talking about, yeah, my first grader, you know, it's like, you know, when they don't behave, they get their recess taken away from them, you know, or, you know, their activity. And Joan, what I would love, and I pray that God would do this year in a big way, is open the parents' eyes to see that, you know, the hurt in their own children, so that they can take this as their own fight. Because you're right, you know, this is one of those days where I guess I've kind of, you know, felt the weight of it. And thank you for,
you know,
just being so encouraging. But really, I have to put my faith and trust in God, because it's not just me, like you're saying.
Right.
It's just not me alone
right.
that needs to carry this
right.
fight. If everybody will flock to defend their child, and that is what my prayer is. And I think part of the problem is they are learning from New York. The pain that New York had, they're making it a little easier, especially in our state, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're so smart, and how they've made the pain seem easier is because the teachers aren't speaking up. Because there
right.
is now a law in Alabama that teachers think they can lose their job for speaking out. There's a gag order. So they're all afraid of their jobs. So, Joan, how do we speak to the teacher that, you know, that really could be a key to what's going on? You know, in New York, the teachers are speaking up. They're saying, good for you.
Right.
Take your child out of, you know, let them opt out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't like this either. And they're very, you know, they talk about it. They help the parents, you know. But here in our state, and probably in many states like ours, there's also a gag order. So how do we help that teacher get over that gag order?
You know, that is such a good question. And if you think about it, the great examples of Martin Luther King and Gandhi they're very instructive. And that is, you know, Martin Luther King said that when there is an unjust law, that our moral obligation is to disobey that law if it is unjust. And that gag order is unjust because it muzzles the very people who could speak truth to power. And that truth to power is saying, these children are suffering. I'm seeing it right in my classroom. And I would encourage teachers to talk amongst themselves, get two or three together, because if it's just one, you know, the liberals will try to pick you off. But if you can get two or three friends, go ahead and you speak out, and you describe how you are not going to comply with an unjust law. You're not going to comply with political intimidation. You are not going to comply with something that puts the risk of these children, put children at risk, and because that's the highest ethical law that you can have to protect the children. And I would love, you know, that would actually make some waves if you had two or three teachers join together and say, we are purposely not complying with this law. And if we get fired, we want the media to know it. We want everyone to know it, that they want us to not tell about what's happening to these precious children that is unjust. And we need to be able to use that as more conservative types of people. We've got to use these righteous ways of not complying with tyranny. That's what our founders did. Our founders broke the law all over the place because the law was unjust. And our hearts tell us that. Our consciences tell us that. The Holy Spirit tells us that. That is not right. And we will not be bullied. We will not be cowed. Because once they can do that to one of us or one segment of us, they will not stop. They will be emboldened, and they will do it to more and more of us. But if just two or three will stand up at the same time and say, I will not comply, and this is why, the moral justice will carry the day, the truth will carry the day, and I would love to see that happen. I think that's where you would actually, people would perk up and say, wow, you know, you're risking your job for this. Yeah, isn't that a travesty that I'm risking my job to speak truth to power?
That is powerful, Joan, because in Oklahoma, and we have a guest, Linda Murphy, that's coming from Oklahoma. Oklahoma, got out of the Common Core. Governor Fallon signed for them to get out, and they're going to redo their standards. And Miss Linda is going to be one of those that's going to rewrite the standards, make sure it is the good standards. And one of the things that she said is they got to a point where the teachers were calling these legislators, like you were saying. They were the ones making those phone calls. They were telling them what was happening inside the classroom to the child, and it made a humongous difference. And you just saw it. You just saw it. And, you know, so she's coming, and she is inviting teachers to come and please speak with her, you know, and listen to her. She wants to encourage the teachers because she said, you know, that was such a big part of, you know, why they were able to do what they did in Oklahoma. So thank you for mentioning that and giving these teachers encouragement. And it broke my heart to hear the part about the child, you know, leaving out their play activities, because I know I've heard, and you know it, Joan, that, you know, they become like tight rubber bands, these children, where they're not allowed to be active and have their playtime. And for many of them, they have the silent lunch. How terrible that they cannot even speak to their friends at lunch as punishment.
It sounds like the worst kind of prison system, doesn't it?
It sounds horrible. It's for children. It's not even adults. These are children.
Right. And so, you know, it's so predictable that when they are put under that kind of stressors, that young of an age, where, you know, the system treats them like a herd of almost like animals to be manipulated by reward and punishment instead of inspired by relationships, that when the system treats young children like that, is it any surprise that they start dysfunctioning? Is it any surprise that they start decompensating? Is it any surprise they start acting out? And then what does the school system insist on? Medication. And the parents don't really understand that it's simply a cascade effect of a terrible environment, a terrible system with children that are too young to be pressured in this way. And that's actually a somewhat normal reaction, especially for little boys whose neurological development is slower than girls. And so that's why, you know, boys are diagnosed with ADHD something like nine times more than little girls, because the school systems are requiring them to, you know, do all these fine motor skills, long seat time, abstract thinking, and not allowing them to be little children. And is it any surprise that they would medicate these kids? And so what happens to these kids? They think, oh, something's wrong with me. I need to take this pill. And that's absolutely the wrong message for these children, that really what needs to happen is the whole environment of school needs to be radically changed. It needs to accommodate what we know about growing children, not ignore it. And when you were saying about recesses, that in Finland, they have a different situation than we do in the United States in a lot of ways. And one of the things that they do is every hour, they have 45 minutes of teaching and then 15 minutes of recess every single hour.
Wow.
And, yeah, and that 15 minutes of recess is totally, it's whatever the child wants to do. But it's not dictated by a teacher, nothing. And the children do extremely well under that. And little boys can run around and jump off things and get that energy out. And little girls can do the same thing. Or if little girls want to talk, they can do that, and which is a little bit normal for that gender group. And then after 15 minutes, whew, they come in. They're more alert. And teachers from the United States who go to Finland will tell you that after those 15-minute breaks, the kids, they're not exhausted. They're more focused. They're happier. They've blown off some steam. They can focus and do better, and that they do. And so this idea of eliminating recess for whatever reason is absolutely, it's absolutely the wrong strategy if we're trying to motivate children to be better behaved.
Wow.
It reminds
me of, like, whipping. I mean, you know, you might as well be whipping, and I'm talking about, like, you know, it's just torture. It sounds like it's just really they're adding more to the stress of the child, because if that child is already in trouble, they have to have some release. And I can't imagine in a day, Joan, not having, recess time or not even being able to talk at mealtime and sit with your friends. That is worse than the prison. At least in prison they can talk to each other at mealtime,
Yeah, well, when you brought up whipping or corporal punishment, most kids will tell you, I would much rather get patted on my bum and get it over with. You know, it's like a very short-term. Yeah, it's like, whack, okay, you're done, next. And the pressure, the relief is that is not nearly as bad as long sustained hours of being emotionally shamed.
Oh.
You know, if you have got the frowny face beside your name, or your name's on the board, whatever, you start doing that to kids, and they're being shamed for long periods of time, that's actually crueler to children. I would submit that is a crueler punishment to children than a quick whack on their bum, get it over with, you're good now, let's move back and you're fine. The relationship is good, I'm not shaming you for the rest of the day, you've paid your dues, now let's see if we can do a little better. I would much rather have my kid have a swat on the bum rather than being emotionally shamed for an entire day.
And then Joan, And then, oh, sorry, to add to that, here is this forced work, schoolwork, or homework that they can't understand and their parents cannot help. So the torture doesn't, I mean, what if your child has already been through that during the day and then you go home and your parents have no clue what's going on? So you've already had an awful day, and then to go home and for your parents to be angry with you because you're not doing your work, they can't help with the work, they don't understand their work, they think it's them and not realize what's going on, that's another double pressure. And then you repeat it the next day and the next day, and then the tests on top of that. I think I remember you saying something like, you know, some of those questions would even drive a child really insane. But I'm thinking just the process of day after day in all that stress, wouldn't that drive somebody? I mean, I'm just thinking I can understand why hairs are falling out. That's some of the things that we heard. Children's hairs were falling out. Some were pulling it out. Some were having to go see a doctor. They lost weight. But not everybody was able to pull all that together and to relate it as to it's not the child that's a problem. It's what the child is taking in at school that's the problem.
Right, right. It's that really punitive, demanding, anxiety-ridden environment that's being created because of a host of pressures. But one that is a great lightning rod for us who want to make a difference, the Common Core is a wonderful lightning rod. It's a great place to unite. It's a great place to flock. It's a great place to, you know, this is the hill we want to die on. This is it. And when we take this hill, it will give us so much confidence to be able to say, okay, what else do we want to do? Great rallying point. So I think this is a really good one. And you know, gosh, it seems like I just saw a survey like a week ago that said something like 60% of adults are disfavor Common Core, that they are against it. Do you remember seeing something like that? It was pretty shocking.
Well, I've seen it pretty high in our state, but then come election time, it did not materialize as much as I would like to. So we still have a long way to go, and one of the aspects of it too is the race-based standards in Alabama, Plan 2020. I think we're not alone in that. Florida's got that, where if you're a certain race, you're expected less. You're not, you can make less. And I'm thinking, you know, if the black community really got what that is, which is low expectation for them, which means you're not going to have a Ben Carson, you know, I think they would rise up, and like you said, this would be the hill that they would stand on and fight for. And I think, but it's a matter of, I guess, you know, the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge, and because they have rejected my knowledge, I have also, I can't remember if it says forgot their children. And the no children are suffering, and it's because we have rejected a lot of this knowledge. A lot of parents are too busy. They're working too hard. Like you said, they're having to work a lot of times more jobs than one. And so it's really very hard. So I think part of the problem is going to take a lot of prayer, you know, for parents to get focused that the problem is not your child. There is something going beyond your child, and as a matter of fact, your child needs your help. So, you know, get knowledgeable.
I surely would encourage any parent out there who can possibly figure out a way to take their child's education into their own hands. I would support that. I would encourage that. That really is one of the most powerful things you can do, is if you can possibly figure out how to get your child out of that public school system, that's one of the best things you'll ever do, not only for your child, but for your relationship with your child, for just your family stress. I know when I was homeschooling, the six kids I had at home at that time, it was so it was some of the most precious family memories that we have, is when we were all gathered around and reading out of wonderful histories and stories, and children having their great brain projects and feeling close and connected and safe and attached and valued. And that, it sounds daunting to a lot of parents, but can I just tell you that if there's any way that you can swing it, if there's any way you can make it possible, please pray about it. Please consider saving your child, rescuing them from this situation, because it will probably take, in order to really turn around the public school system, it would take, I think, an entire generation of, you know, moms and dads that were relentless. And, you know, I'm afraid that may not be happening. And I for one, am not going to have my child be the guinea pig for this Common Core stuff. I'm not going to have them, you know, one of the lost generation that will happen. And so I just encourage any parents that have any inspiration, any feelings of, wow, maybe I should think about taking my child out of the public school, please pray about it. Please consider it. Do not take counsel from your fears about your capacity. But children love to be taught by their parents, and it can be some of the most rewarding things that you can ever do. And so I just encourage parents to look at that option also. You know, if we have enough parents opting out with warm bodies that simply aren't there, I mean, that's a powerful message too, right?
Oh, indeed, Joan, indeed. But we're at the close, Joan, and, there's so many parents, though, that won't be able to. And I just so appreciate what you have told us, you know, which is that relationship is so important. It is so key. As you have said in the past, you know, for children to be able to get over the stress that they're going to face, they need to be nurtured when they're young. Mm-hmm. And so right now, you know, parents, I think those that cannot get their children out, they need to face and really find out all they can about Common Core. Try to homeschool if you can, but if you cannot right now, you need to love on that child.
Yes.
Let that child know you are 100% behind them and help them through these tough times. And we're going to do our part. We're going to try to our very best. Like Joan said, this is a hill. You know, is there not a cause? David said there is a cause. This is, you know, there is no greater cause, I think, that I've seen in my sphere anyway, and I think in many parents. And so I think we are going to fight for this very, very hard. And with God's help, you know, there will be victory. And we're seeing it already. We're seeing it. And thank God for the Missouri, Oklahoma, North Carolina. Oh, my goodness, South Carolina. So, we're, you know, it's exciting to see Missouri, all these things. So it can happen. And it must happen in all our states.
Yep.
So let's keep it. Let's keep up the hard work. But in closing, Joan, would you mind closing us in prayer? Because I know that, like me and many parents, we need God's help through these times to be focused and really for strength. Because, you know, this is a tough battle, and we all can't get weary. We're needed to be strong. So.
That's right. That's so right. I'd be happy to, yes. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful. We're so grateful for this opportunity to be able to speak together of the important issues which face families today. Father, we know that thou art mindful of the value of these precious children in these families that thou hast sent to the world, and that these children have a valuable role to play in the history of this country and in the future of our people. And, Father, we understand that each heart and mind of a child is precious and that it needs our love. Every child needs our love and support. And that as they go out into the world and face these stressors, Father, bless the parents, bless their mothers, bless their fathers, that they will be wise, that they will be inspired to be tender and loving to these children, that they will understand that these children are the most valuable gift that thou canst give any of us, and that they will be able to buoy them up and strengthen them against the fiery darts of the adversary, that they will be able to teach them truth and righteousness and love, and that these children will grow up in righteousness and strength, that they will be like a light on the hill to those around them in their schools and in their communities, and that they can give us hope as the older generation to see this rising generation have these bright examples of righteousness even in the midst of darkness. Please bless and inspire those who listen to us tonight, that they their heart may be open to the promptings of thy spirit, that they will act on these promptings, that they will not delay, but they will move forward and do those things which would strengthen the cause of righteousness in this great nation, Father. We're grateful for all our many blessings. We're especially grateful for Diana and for her great soul and her willingness to put herself on the line, and bless her, buoy her up, and help her to feel thy loving arms around her, and that thou will be able to convey to her thy great love for her and for her efforts, and that she will feel this day by day. Father, bless the leaders of this land and of our states, that their hearts may be softened, their minds may be open, that they can see the pain in these children, and that they can understand what needs to be done to solve this for the future of our nation. Again, we're grateful for our freedoms that we have. Bless those leaders that they may be inspired to do righteous things. We're thankful especially for the mission of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and we are grateful for his atonement in our behalf, that all of this is meaningful because of our opportunity to repent. Bless us that we will do the right thing, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Joan. It means so much to have you on, and we'll be counting on you to come on again next month when you have time. So we're just so blessed. I'm sorry Miss Barbara was not here, but she loves you. We love you, and so grateful. We're indebted forever for what you've done here in our state. Oh, my goodness. You're amazing. But we're having Stand in the Gap. You know, the ones that happened in Dothan was such a blessing, Joan, that we decided we're going to try to do it in other parts of our state. Mm. Can you believe that? We're going to have in September about, it's looking like maybe six of them, Stand in the Gap conferences. We're going to do that 1 hour before where the pastors hopefully will come and meet and greet, that you know, that you love that part. And so we're going to make sure that, you know, that's part of it. And also, believe it or not, other states are coming along. Florida is going to have three conferences. And we've got, you know, the same speakers are going to be going to Florida to speak, and then they'll come over here. And also Texas, the great state of Texas, is also going to have Stand in the Gap conference. So we are so grateful for what God is doing, because we do need to stand in the gap for these precious children. As you said, you know, they're the best of what God, you know, has created and has gifted us, and oh my goodness, they're worth fighting for. God would want us to. Mm-hmm. So we encourage the listeners to keep on praying for these children, their parents, and all these states, that, you know, God would have mercy and hear our prayer, just like he did George Washington. You know, I thank God for that picture of George Washington kneeling, you know, and asking God for his mighty hand, and it made all the difference. So let's do the same. So thank you for that, Joan. God bless you, as always. And may God shine his face upon you. Thank you. And the listeners, may God shine his face upon you, too. And please share the podcast. Tell your friends to go to www.cityonahill.com. cityonahill.tv, cityonahill.tv, and click on the raising of the flag over Iwo Jima. Let's keep this the land of the free and home of the brave. God bless you. Good night. Night, Joan. Thank you.
Good night, Diana.
Bye.
Bye-bye.